Will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22? 1 Samuel 22, and we will be looking at the whole chapter today. Let me read this chapter to you and pray, and we will begin. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in a stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed a priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your grace in revealing yourself and your purposes, Lord, and your will to us declared in your word. Father, we pray that you would give us listening ears and that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, Lord, so that we might hear, Lord, your will, and so that our will may conform to yours. Father, we have confidence in your word that though the grass withers and the flower fades, Father, we know with absolute assurance that the word of God stands forever. Help us to receive it now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as a young man, David's troubles were many. David's trouble started when he entered into the king's court. His role was to play melodic and therapeutical music for the unstable Saul. But after slaying Goliath, David's troubles multiplied and came swiftly thereafter. And after Saul tried to have him murdered in his bed, he fled to Naoth, and he had a secret meeting with his loyal friend Jonathan, who promised to find out if it was safe for him to return home. And Jonathan warned of his friend of the danger that David was in. And nine times in two chapters, in chapters 19 and 20, Saul attempted to murder David. David himself told his friend Jonathan that there is hardly a step between me and death. And thoroughly frightened, David quickly stopped by Nob and deceived Ahimelech the priest to stock up on the essential things that he would need for a man on the run, which is food and a weapon. David then fled in desperation in Gath, a Philistine city, Goliath's hometown, to hide out. And it turned out to be a disastrous move. And he escaped from Gath only by pretending to be an insane man. And as David miraculously escaped Gath, he wrote in Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Yet the hour had not yet come for David to ascend the throne. It would have been much easier if God simply destroyed Saul and given David rest from all of his enemies. But there were other lessons to be learned, more counsels of God to be unfolded before the Lord was ready for the son of Jesse to sit on the throne. And much like our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And further discipline and trials was needed in David's life if he was to learn the deeper lessons of dependency upon God. Now, as I mentioned last week, David's existence as a fugitive lasted about 10 years. Imagine that, 10 years. Now, though we are impulsive and we are programmed to want things now, God is never in a hurry. The sooner we learn this lesson, the better for our own souls. God is never in a hurry, and his timing is perfect. Are you in a situation where you want something done now? You're desperately waiting for something or waiting for God to deliver you from some present trouble now? Well, my friend, I want to tell you, you are at a good place. And the Lord is seeing to that as he was in David's life. God has his sovereign purposes and good designs in the fiery trials thrown at David. God intended to allow the evil of Saul to exhibit itself. God intended to allow one of the bloodiest massacres that we will find in the scriptures. God intended to grow in David a heart of a shepherd to be prepared as God's righteous king, to make him a man after God's own heart, and to cause him to utterly trust in him. That we might learn this today, beloved, that though God's delays are trying to flesh and blood, yet they are perfectly ordered by God's wisdom and of his infinite love. The lesson will be made clear after looking at our passage. And before we get there, we need to see the contrast that is set forth here in David and Saul. We see here David struggling upward, while Saul is sinking downward. David, through his failings, have learned to trust in God and his word. Saul, on the other hand, through his rebellion, has increasingly hardened his conscience and quickly advanced into the stage of utter apostasy. So there's two things I want you to know. First, I want you to see in the example of David, when you treasure God's word. What happens to you when you treasure God's word? Verse 1 reads this way in chapter 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, the cave of Adullam took its name from a town given by Joshua to the tribe of Judah. The cave of Adullam cannot have been more than 3 hours away from Bethlehem and about 12 miles east from Gath. His family also joined him, as did about 400 men. David then was faithful to the fifth commandment and took care of his aged parents in Moab, which is the native land of his great-grandmother Ruth. Now, the Cave of Adullam was a watershed moment in David's life. It was a safe haven of sorts, a retreat for spiritual devotion for David. Now, if David's spiritual lapse in Gath was the low point of his flight from Saul, then the Cave of Adullam was where he got back on track with the Lord. The underground asylum in the Cave of Adullam made an admirable closet for prayer. In that cave, David sought forgiveness, protection, and deliverance. And as we have already noted, it was in this cave that Psalms 34, Psalms 57, which we just read, and possibly Psalms 142 were written. So what was so significant about the Cave of Adullam in David's life? Well, our text tells us three essential things that God was preparing David for. First of all, it was a time of preparation for the future. Word of where David was hiding began to spread. And we are glad to read in the middle of verse 1, when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now, by this time, David's household and brothers were also suffering naturally from the king's suspicion and surveillance. And fearful of their lives, they went and joined David in the cave. Now, they weren't the only ones who came. A motley group of misfits, social outcasts, a ragtag mixture of folks looked to David as their captain. Look at verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented or embittered gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. It appears that these in distress, in debt, and discontented were those seeking David's leadership because of the oppressive nature of Saul and the unjust treatment they were receiving in Saul's regime. It was from this motley band of men that David begins to form and train a fiercely loyal army who would do absolutely anything for David. God was using David in the Cave of Adullam to grow his abilities as a leader, as David would win their love and loyalty and shape him into one of the most legendary armies in all of history. It's very interesting. You get to towards the end of David's life in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. As David reflected on the legendary feats of members of this army in the days of the wilderness, these stories of these young heroes of Israel would be told and retold in the campfires, and in any discussion of who was the greatest warrior, they would be part of it. Stories such as Benaiah, who once faced a giant of an Egyptian in combat. He was over 9 feet tall. The enemy held a spear like a weaver's beam. Yet Benaiah, carrying only a staff, plucked the spear out of the giant's hand and killed the Egyptian with his own weapon. There were stories of Josheb Bashhebeth, chief of the captains, once killed 800 men all by himself. There was also Eleazar, who hurled himself into a large formation of the Philistines, hacking right and left with a sword until he drove the whole Philistine army into a panic retreat. And who could forget the story of the time that David recalls when they lived in the caves of Adullam, how the Philistines again made inroads into Judah and succeeded in gaining control of all the land, including Bethlehem. David and his men were restricted in freely drawing water from the nearby stream and had to wait till nightfall to get water. But at the end of one long, hot day, David was overheard to mutter, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And that night, three members of David's motley crew heard this and took up the challenge. They risked their lives. They broke through the Philistine lines, filled a goatskin with water, fought their way out of the city, retreated back into the caves of Adullam, bringing it to their captain David. And David refused to drink the water, poured it out before the Lord, declaring, "Be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it." David's refusal to drink demonstrated his recognition of their loyalty and their love for him. What a snapshot that gives us of the allegiance that these men had for their captain. It's no wonder that the cave of Adullam has been honored in the name of a number of Christian organizations and congregations. Now, as our Lord, Jesus would later gather sinners, tax collectors, uneducated fishermen, and train this ragtag group of disciples to turn the world upside down by their bold preaching of the gospel. And so David became the captain over hundreds. Now, though we shouldn't over-spiritualize every detail in the Old Testament, David and this group of men does serve as a picture of the church today. Christ Jesus is our captain. And like the 400 men, we are the Lord's remnant. And our hearts, too, must be sold out for Jesus Christ, taking up our cross daily, willing to lose our life for Christ's sake. That is our calling. But secondly, the cave of Adullam was also a time of spiritual renewal. Two of David's psalms that we know of are attributed to this period in the cave of Adullam: Psalm 57 and possibly Psalm 142. But it's Psalm 57 that grabs our attention. Because Psalm 57, if you turn there, follows chronologically from Psalm 56 in David's life. Now, Psalm 56 describes David's desperate plight in the Philistine town of Gath, which he went alone and afraid. Though there is a note of learning to trust in God and the word he praised, the tone of Psalm 56 makes you feel the fear and the trembling that David faced. And when you get to Psalm 57, there is a noticeable change in the tone of the composition. As Psalm 56 was written mostly in uncertain and desperate fear, Psalm 57 is a settled confidence in God. What makes the difference? Well, in Psalm 56, David was hiding from his enemies in Gath. But here in Psalm 57, he is hiding in God, which is what the cave of Adullam comes to symbolize. He began Psalm 57 this way: "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." Now, if David had only our hymn, Rock of Ages, he might have sung, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." What a lovely, safe place to be, hiding in the shadow of God's wings. The man who fled from terror from Saul, who lied to Ahimelech and cowered in insanity in Gath, was brought to a renewed sense of God, his refuge. David can now sing in verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." There are more trials await David, but God has restored David's heart. And because God is faithful to him, David will be faithful. So David declares, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." Now, one of my favorite expositors is Alexander McLaren, which you have heard me quote quite a bit. Well, he preached a sermon on this verse in verse 7 of Psalm 57 titled "My Fixed Heart," in which he provided some wise counsel and asked some searching questions. He said, "For a fixed heart or a steadfast heart, I must have a fixed determination, and not a mere fluctuating and soon broken intention. I must have a steadfast affection and not merely a fluttering love that, like some butterfly, lights now on this, now on that sweet flower, but which has a flight straight as a carrier pigeon to its cot, which shall bear me direct to God. And I must have a continuous realization of my dependence upon God and of God's sweet sufficiency going with me all through the dusty day. And then he says, ah, brethren, how unlike the broken, interrupted, divergent lines that we draw. Is our average Christianity fairly represented by such words as these of my text? He says, do they not rather make us burn with shame when we think that a man who lived in the twilight of God's revelation and was weighed upon by distresses such as wrung by this psalm should have poured out this resolve, which we who live in the sunlight and are flooded with blessings find it hard to echo with sincerity and with truth? And then he writes, fixed hearts are rare amongst Christians of this day. That was written nearly in the early 1900s. How much more so is that true in our day? Let me ask you, is your heart steadfast upon God? Is your heart fixed on God with a fierce determination? Oh, I plead with you, find your cave of Adullam and hide yourself in the refuge of God, and don't leave your time of prayer and communion with God until you can say, my heart is steadfast, oh God, my heart is steadfast. Don't be like a butterfly fluttering from flower to flower with all the distractions in the world, but be like a bee sucking on the honey of God's sweet word. The result of David's renewed devotion and steadfast heart upon God was an eager willingness to obey God's word. That is the third thing we see of what God is doing in preparing David in the cave of Adullam. Now, the prophet Gad, who suddenly appears in our text, mediating for God, commands David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. And our text tells us, so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. See how eager David was to obey God's word. Without delay, without hesitation, as soon as the Lord's command was revealed to him in his life, at once David obeyed. This kind of ready obedience upon God's word can only come from a steadfast heart upon the Lord. There is a notable difference in his plight from Gath to his departure to the forest of Hereth. The cave of Adullam proved to be essential in preparing David for effective service in his willingness and his readiness to obey. So long as you refuse to obey God's word in any area that we know we are being disobedient in, we'll remain spiritually paralyzed and will not be able to face the Sauls of this world. The treasuring and the loving of God's word will surely lead to obedience of his word and spiritual vitality. That's what we see in David. Now, in clear contrast to David in the cave of Adullam, we see next in the example of Saul what happens when you trifle with God's word. Now, one day, a breathless priest named Abiathar hurry to David's camp with a most gruesome story. He told David how Saul had completely slaughtered the priestly community at Nob, including his own father, Ahimelech, and that he alone escaped to tell the story. The massacre of the priest at Nob in this next section reveals the depths to which Saul had fallen in hardened unbelief. It happened while Saul heard of David's return to Judah, and this news brought on Saul a hostile, paranoid reaction. Saul had been holding court under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah with, of course, a spear in his hand, and all his servants stood around him. Now, this scene marks a stark contrast to what we saw in the cave of Adullam, because there in the cave, David and his ragtag group are hiding out from Saul and his men. While Saul is at ease sitting, the text tells us, out in the open under a tamarisk tree in his hometown of Gibeah. But appearances of security are nothing but an illusion, however. Saul was full of fears, and his heart was ingrained in insecurity. Listen to him address his servants. He says, "Hear now, O Benjamites." Now, by addressing his servants or his officials as Benjamites, it's implied that Saul had given positions of highest authority in his government only to his own kinsmen. And appealing to their tribal loyalty as well as their greed, Saul continues, "Will the son of Jesse also give to you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." Now, we cannot miss an important note of irony here. In these words of Saul, he was echoing what Samuel had said at the very beginning of all of this king business when he warned the people of Israel the consequences of demanding a king. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, Samuel said these words. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants." Now Saul testified by his words that he indeed had been that kind of king, distributing prestigious positions to men from his own tribe. And by his questions, Saul is asking them if they think that the son of Jesse will pass out these prestigious positions and perks as he had done. Now you look at Saul's life, you can see that sin, which has characterized him from the beginning, leads on a fast lane of digression and more irrationality. Saul is one paranoid man, and he thinks everyone, including his own servants, his own countrymen, are against him. And the root of such feelings is insecurity. It's insecurity that makes Saul fearful of all of those he sees as rivals. It's insecurity that isolates himself from those he should be able to trust the most. And under such conditions, he views even his subordinates as conspirators. His unbalanced, insecure mind imagines that his servants were scheming to kill him when no such schemes existed. Now, this in turn led to another harmful result, which was self-pity. Saul went on to say, "There is none of you who is sorry for me." Saul is throwing himself a royal pity party under the tamarisk tree in Gibeah. You need to be careful of self-victimizing people. They are manipulative and victimize their situation for you to be on their side. Saul put a tragic spin on the events of his life with the purpose of arousing sympathy from his subordinates. "There is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Now, while Saul's men were silent, Doeg the Edomite, remember him? He stepped forward. There's always Doegs to the Sauls. A man as worthless as Saul spoke up and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, we remember Doeg from chapter 21, who ominously witnessed David's interaction with Ahimelech the priest. Now, most of what Doeg said was true. He did see David come to Ahimelech. He did see the priest give the consecrated bread and the sword of Goliath. However, no mention was made of David inquiring the priest of the Lord in the historical account. We suspect that Doeg added this information in his report to Saul so as to make Saul think the worst of Ahimelech. The facts of Doeg's charge were true, but in his confession, he made it sound like Ahimelech was guilty of treason to the already suspicious ears of Saul. In other words, he told Saul what he wanted to hear. Now, Doeg's confession confirmed Saul's suspicions and at once demanded that Ahimelech and all his house be brought to Gibeah. When accused of conspiring with David against the king, Ahimelech made an honest, calm, and reasonable defense. But it was to no avail, because unjust rulers do not respond to reason. Saul then, in a fit of rage, turns wholly to satanic evil. Verse 16, he tells Ahimelech, "You shall surely die, you and all your father's household." And then turning to his soldiers, Saul demanded that they put the priest to death. But as the priest stood before them, the guards could not kill these innocent priests. Saul then commanded Doeg to slay down the priest, and he at once performed the bloody deed. Verse 18 tells us, "And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod." The very fact that the writer mentions this detail of the priest who wore the linen ephod, that which represented sacredness, serves to bring out into its true light the murder of the bloodthirsty Saul and his executioner Doeg. The very clothes which the priest wore as consecrated priest of Yahweh ought to have made them shrink from such a crime. But Doeg butchered these unresisting priests one after another until their mangled body parts were piled up in heaps while their robes were splattered with their own blood. To make matters even worse, Doeg obliterated the entire city of Nob, cutting down women, infants, and all cattle with the edge of his sword. You remember years earlier, Saul could not get himself to slay all the enemies of Yahweh, the Amalekites, and their cattle. But now Saul has no problem mowing down the priest of Yahweh and their entire city. Not a soul was left but Abiathar, who had escaped to tell the story to David. Matthew Henry remarks, "He that was so compassionate as to spare Agag and the cattle of the Amalekites in disobedience to the command of God could now, with unrelenting vows, see the priest of the Lord murdered and nothing spared of all that belonged to them. For that sin, God left him to do this." Saul joins an infamous company. He stands among the ranks of Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, who afterwards desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, as the writer of Hebrews says, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Saul stands in the ranks of Judas, who betrayed the Lord with 30 shekels of silver and later committed suicide. And there's also Demas, who was once a worker for the Apostle Paul, but having loved this present world, deserted him. What these names all have in common is apostasy. Excuse me for the big word, apostasy, but what is apostasy? It is one's open and final rejection. It is one's abandonment of one's allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is the deliberate, the willful, decisive rejection of the gospel. Saul and Doeg were men just like ourselves. They both had a conscience. Saul, who once seemed like the anointed, righteous king of Israel, who feared God. But here, Saul exhibited no fear of God. His sin in murdering the priest of the Lord was deliberate and willful. And it becomes clear that his willful sin has taken him to the point of no return. And the reason is, he trifled with God's word. He was not willing to obey the truth, and he willfully carried out the lust of his flesh so that God gave him over to his lust. Saul's apostasy presents us with a chilling possibility. The possibility that one can willfully, deliberately, and persistently sin so that God can remove his grace from his life forever. What a warning there is for us here, that we should not yield to the first encroachment of evil, lest the thought should lead to the act, and the repeated act turns into the habit, and habits form to character, and character becomes set in stone in eternity. Let Saul's life be a warning to you of someone who has sown evil and reaped hell. Now, there are deeper lessons for us to learn from our passage, and I think the writer intended for that to be so. The massacre of the priest by Saul and Doeg can only be described with words like ghastly, awful, monstrous, unspeakable evil. However these horrific events are, they do serve to carry out God's sovereign purposes and advancing the triumph of God's kingdom. As despicably evil the bloodbath was of wiping out all the priests, God's purposes are never frustrated by human sin. The Lord used the treacherous nature of Saul and Doeg's carnage to fulfill the judgment that was placed upon the house of Eli. Now, if some of you were not here from the very beginning of our study in 1 Samuel, let me take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, long before David arrived in the scene, and Samuel was just a young boy, Eli was the high priest in Israel. Eli had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests. Yet the sons of Eli were those men who handled holy things in unholy ways. They desecrated the offerings of the Lord. They even slept with women who were supposed to serve at the doorway of the temple. Now, though these were the sins of Eli's sons, their father's sin was not in participation of his son's activities, but in toleration. And since Eli allowed his son's act of immorality in God's house of worship to continue, he was honoring his sons above the Lord. And so we read in verse 27 of chapter 2, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in the bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give you to the house of your father and all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel?' Therefore," verse 30, "the Lord of Israel declares," now hear this now, "I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father shall walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all the good that I do for Israel, an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." Eli would be the last elderly priest of the line. All others, God's word says, would die young. The initial fulfillment of that prophecy occurred when Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died on the same day, which also ended Eli's life. Now, many years later, Ahimelech, who was the great grandson of Eli, was slaughtered along the violent deaths of 85 priests in the family line of Eli. And Abiathar is the lone exception who escapes and joins David. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy awaits Solomon's early reign when Abiathar is replaced by Zadok. But one cannot miss the inscrutable way in which the evil acts of Saul and Doeg are used to accomplish God's purposes. And here, two strands of biblical truth stand out. Number one, God's sovereignty over all things, extending to the actions of the wicked. What we have just read of God's sovereign purposes and its fulfillment, even in the evil of Saul, is confirmed by other parts of the scripture. In Amos, the Lord says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." In the book of Habakkuk, God tells his servant Habakkuk that "I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who will march throughout the earth. These evil Chaldeans will serve God's sovereign purposes." Jeremiah asked in Lamentations 3, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come from him?" But here's the second strand of biblical truth that you need to understand. At no point is the human agent absolved of responsibility just because God in some way decreed it. Eli's sons were wicked. At no point whatsoever does this remarkable emphasis on the absoluteness of God's sovereignty mitigate the responsibility of human beings. Saul and Doeg are responsible for the butchery of the 85 priests. Place the blame where it belongs. Don't berate the word of God. God is not the author of evil. The ones fully responsible for killing spree of the priests falls on Saul and Doeg. Yet it is clear when you put it together that through the evil actions of Saul and Doeg, not one word of God shall fall to the ground. Even during the darkest days of Saul's worst crimes, God is fulfilling his word and he is accomplishing his purposes for David. And some of you might be unsatisfied with this answer. You cannot reconcile God's sovereign purposes over all things, even over evil, and man's full responsibility of their evil actions in your minds. I submit to you that the reason that you are still struggling with this is not because of some contradiction in the Bible that you can't get over, but because your view of God is too small. Is our view of God big enough to allow us to read in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for the day of disaster"? Is our concept of God big enough to allow us to see that Saul's butchery of the priest serves his sovereign purposes? We are limited in our understanding and the mystery of God's sovereignty. It defies our attempt to tame it by reason. But what we must do is respond to this like David, trusting in God's plan and purposes in me. Turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. David wrote a song. He wrote a psalm when he heard Doeg the Edomite tell Saul of his time spent with Ahimelech. And he wrote this in Psalm 52. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are disgrace in the eyes of God?" Speaking of Doeg. "Surely God will bring it down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." But notice David's response in verse 8. "But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever." David trusted in God's unfailing love. Listen, knowing God better, we too will learn to trust him. And in trusting him, we will rest in him and not question him. Now, the last scene of 1 Samuel 22 ends in a most touching way. Go back to 1 Samuel, and we read in verse 20. But the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed a priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Now, I have no intention of excusing David's lie to Ahimelech. Yet we cannot miss the contrast between the way David dealt with the priest Abiathar and how Saul dealt with the priest Ahimelech. The Saul and Ahimelech and David and Abiathar section stands in direct opposition to one another. There is Saul's utter lack of responsibility. Then there is David, who takes responsibility for what had happened, although we as readers know that ultimately Saul and Doeg committed this crime. The final words of Saul to Ahimelech were, you shall surely die, in verse 16. While David's final words to Abiathar were, you will be safe with me. And in David's offer of safety and refuge, David most truly typifies the saving work of Jesus Christ. He tells Abiathar, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Beloved, this is the logic of the gospel. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, will be opposed by the Sauls of this world, the anti-Messiahs, the Antichrist who are among us. And in Saul's satanic world, you will surely die. Yet God has provided the refuge for our souls in sending his son Jesus to die as a substitute for our sins and to bear the wrath of God and to be raised after 3 days, so that if you repent of your sins and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will find an eternal refuge in the arms of Christ. You will be safe in the shadow of his wings until destruction passes by. Christ Jesus is our defender. He is our protector and our refuge. Let us hide in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit that there are things, counsels in you that are too far, too great, too mysterious for us to understand. But Father, we know that you are working all things in this fallen world, in the tragedies that we see in the news, all the evil things that we see in this life. We know you are sovereignly working all things for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. And in that we rest, and in that we trust in you. Lord, we pray that we might be able to see that you are far and above and beyond us, and that knowing that you are our protector, that we will find our refuge in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.